brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Malachi. We will bring our time in Malachi to a close this evening. We'll turn to Malachi chapter 4. This great and grand conclusion to the Old Testament revelation of God's people in Malachi chapter 4. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn there. I'll read the entirety of Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in this passage. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We ask that through this word you might reveal yourself, that we might love you evermore, that we might hasten the day where our faith will be turned to sight and we will indeed see you. We ask that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If we were to try to sum up the prophecy of Malachi in a word or in a sentence, we might do it in this fashion. We might say that the prophecy of Malachi is spiritual encouragement to a people caught in despair. It's spiritual encouragement to a people that is caught in despair. I haven't used that term despair up to this point in our study of Malachi, but when we see what's been under the surface, spiritually speaking, and the people in that day, I think it's what we're seeing. I think it's an accurate description of what we have seen. We saw that clearly, I think, in the passage we looked at last time we were in Malachi, last week, when we saw the people saying things like this: it is vain to serve God. Now that's a statement of despair. The arrogant are blessed, evildoers prosper, and God seems either indifferent or unable to do anything about it. Meanwhile, we're muddling along here, struggling. This is the kind of despair, picture of a heart in despair, that we find in Malachi. Despair is, well, it's what happens when we lose sight of the goodness and power of God. When we begin to think that he's indifferent. You know, there's all this suffering around us. We see it, and he doesn't seem to be acting. We begin to think he might not be good. It just doesn't matter to him. We begin to think that maybe he's not powerful enough. That's what we might call the sin of despair. Despair, you see, brothers and sisters, is not something that just comes upon us. We're not just victims of it as an emotion that overwhelms us. It's actually a sin. It's a sin when we turn ourselves over to despair. When we become convinced of the lies of our enemy, that the character of God is indifferent and not powerful to deal with the problems at hand. It's a sin. It's succumbing to temptation. It's a temptation not only for the people in Malachi's day, it's a temptation of every age that our enemy, as he works hard to convince us of these things, to convince us of these sorts of lies, it's one that in every age we need to fight against, to fight against the temptation to despair. Prophet Malachi, and the Lord, through Malachi, he answers the despair of his people by setting before them the hope of a coming day. What he describes as the day of the Lord. As we seek to gain some spiritual lessons from this passage this evening, I have four questions to ask of the text this evening. We'll take them one at a time. Four questions, that'll be how we divide our time. First of all, I want to ask the question, when will this day be? When will this day be, Malachi? If you've been in the church any length of time and you've read your Bibles, the answer is perhaps a little bit easy. You know, it might be leaping to your lips already. It's at the tip of your tongue. It's much clearer for us, after all, in the New Testament age. The day of the Lord is when Christ comes. And of course, that's true. It's wonderfully true. Malachi has already prophesied this actually earlier in the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, he prophesied the Lord coming into his temple. We looked at that passage in December, if you remember. Malachi, he sees the day of Christ's coming. We might want to get a little more detailed, though, and ask a follow-up question. That question might be something like this: which coming? Which coming? You know, we look at this text, we look at the judgment in verse 1, we look at the response of the righteous in verse 2, we might begin to think, oh, perhaps Malachi is seeing not the first coming, but the second. The second, when, of course, all things will be complete and Christ will set all to rights. It's one of the temptations when we look at this passage to think of it in those terms. We can't be so hasty, though, because the prophet's actually really clear when we can see this day come to pass. He actually gives a sign found in verse 5. He says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. One of the things we've seen in our series in Matthew is that the Lord Jesus is very clear about the fact that this sign is fulfilled in the character of John the Baptist. He says this, he states it very clearly in Matthew 11, verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, speaking of John, he is Elijah who is to come. So the sign is here, Malachi speaks of, which means, brothers and sisters, the day is here. The day of the Lord is here. We are living in what Malachi only saw in part and by shadow. We're dwelling in the day of the Lord. It's important to remember this. Now, of course, this might raise a question in your mind. Have we witnessed the total destruction of the wicked? Well, no. Have we witnessed the healing of all sin and wrong? No. Brothers and sisters, what we need to remember is how Old Testament prophecy works. You know, prophets, what they were looking from a distance on the work of Christ, and they were seeing it, they oftentimes spoke of it as one thing. They looked on it from a distance, and sort of like you would with, you know, binoculars looking at a mountain range. Perhaps you've heard this analogy before. You can look at a mountain range and you can see two peaks, and from a distance by binoculars they look like they're right next to each other. But if you climbed one and you actually experienced it, you would realize that there's a vast distance between that one peak and the peak beyond it. We can see it together in one snapshot, but we can also see it stretched out through time. We should understand that it's still one thing. There is one work of Christ that he has begun in his first coming, that he is accomplishing even presently, that he'll bring to completion in the day of his second coming. Theologians, they like to speak of this phenomenon, the fact that the prophets looked out on this day. They speak of it as us living in the already not yet. Sometimes you'll hear that phrase. There's something truly already about this work that Malachi foresaw this day. There's also yet much that remains to do, much that remains to be done. That's the way to understand prophecy, I think, of chapter 4. We're in it, but we're also waiting for its completion. Now, if that's when the day is, here's the second question. What will this day hold for the wicked? Malachi, he lays out two distinct destinies. He sorts all mankind along two lines in this day of the Lord. And he begins with the sobering judgment of the wicked. Verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi draws upon images of the wicked that are actually all throughout the scriptures. You could think of Psalm 1. The wicked are like the chaff. That's actually the same word as stubble as it's used here. And that idea of them being chaff is they're that little bits of wispy dust that you shake out when you're separating grain and harvesting it. Stuff that the wind would just catch and blow away, and if you lit a match, it would just evaporate in a flame. That's how Malachi depicts the wicked. He speaks of them burning, root and branch. Now, we're on the West Coast. I was reflecting on this. I grew up in British Columbia, here in California. You know something of the phenomenon of forest fires. Forest fires that come and go. A while back, I was reading about forest fires, and it's been testified to me through Google, so it has to be true, that sometimes fires are so hot in a forest fire, they'll burn not only the part of a tree that you see, the trunk and the branches, but actually they'll burn underground, and they'll begin to go through the root system. And the amazing things about this kind of forest fire, one that goes through a root system, is that it can actually burn for many years. There can be an entire fire burning slowly underground, and they can remain so, such that, you know, one day suddenly will pop above ground after, you know, 6 or 7 years of lying dormant, and suddenly you have another fire on your hands. It's amazing the power of fire in those kinds of conflagrations, as we might call them. John the Baptist describes Jesus' ministry in the same ways that Malachi does, burning fire. In Luke 3, verse 17, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff, the stubble, he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, Malachi and really all of the scriptures are very, very clear on this point. The wicked, they stand presently, now, under the judgment of God. They stand under the curse of God, is the way we sometimes speak of it. This is not simply a future thing. You know, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this about what it means to be wicked, to be without God, apart from Christ, is it's not merely something that at some future time suddenly will sidewind their existence. They'll just suddenly get hit with judgment. Actually, the Bible is very clear that that judgment is now. We are in the day of the Lord in which Christ is, well, he's judging, he's sorting. And the wicked presently are enemies with him. He opposes them now. We have signs of this, even confessions of this in our own theology. You know, the Westminster Confession speaks of the state of being and wickedness as being under the curse of sin and misery. And brothers and sisters, Sin is misery. It's a testimony, a sign, we might say, of the present state of the wicked, of that curse. There's a reason that to be apart from Christ in the world is to be dramatically lost. It's to be, well, in a bitter, vengeful, angry state of affairs. That's the reality, what it means to be wicked in the day of the Lord. Which means, brothers and sisters, that this passage, it stands as a great warning. It stands as a great warning to those of us who perhaps don't know Christ, who don't worship him as God. If that's you, this passage stands as a warning to you. You are presently under a sentence of death. You're under a curse. And that may have some explanatory power as to why you experience the world as, well, as misery. As to why you can't seem to find the answers to the problems that you have. And you search and you search and you try on different things and different lifestyles, different habits to try and deal with those problems that never seem to go away. Those nagging questions. The reason that exists is because sin is misery. And to be apart from Christ is to be under its curse. It's one of the things Malachi is wanting to make deadly clear for us. If you're apart from Christ, it's bad news. You lose. You are enemies with God, and those who are enemies with God, they lose. They're destroyed. And this is as good as it's going to get in your life. It's only going to worsen. Scriptures are incredibly clear about this. Jesus is incredibly clear about this. And the fate of the wicked that he himself promises to bring upon them. He is not unclear in the Gospels, brothers and sisters. He refers to the fate of the wicked in this thing called hell. He describes it as a torment in Luke 16. It's an unquenchable fire where worm does not die, where there is no reprieve. That is what it means to be apart from Christ. It's to be under a sentence of death. And if you don't know Jesus, that reality needs to sink in on you. You need to place your trust in him. Malachi is dealing with a people who in many ways they despaired of God's justice. They charged him with indifference towards evil. They said that he blesses the arrogant. It's not unlike the kinds of things that you sometimes hear today about the Lord. You know, he must really not care. All these wicked people, they seem to be doing fine. He must really not care. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to know that accusation will fall silent. It will fall silent in the day of judgment. When what Christ has stored up by way of wrath is made plain and every eye sees it, men will no longer make such claims. They will no longer say that God is indifferent, that he is unjust, that he does not care, that he is not good. That mouth will be stopped. So if you're tempted to it, one of the things this passage would have us do is reflect on that. Now, this is a terrible truth. And if in your heart you're wondering, is this just of God, you know? Curse the wicked. It's an immense thing. Let me just remind you, brothers and sisters, it is not the only way that neither Malachi nor the Lord places before you the way of condemnation. It's just not. The Lord gives you the opportunity to walk a different path, to walk the path of those he calls the righteous. This leads to my third question. What does this day hold for God's people, for the righteous? Well, it's very different. It's a stark contrast presented in verse 2 and 3. In all that's sad in verse 1. It just melts away, verse 2. You notice this, the reading of Malachi chapter 4? Verse 2, but you who fear my name, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Destiny of those who fear God, the path that is set before them in Malachi chapter 4, is one of delight. You know, it's an amazing image. There's several images, actually, that come together. The Son of Righteousness, he says, will come with healing in its wings. It's a very memorable image. People of God will go forth like calves from a stall. You know, I grew up on a farm. I don't know if you've ever lived on a farm or you've seen the site. You could probably YouTube it, City Slickers, if you want. We kept cows growing up. And if you wanted to see an animal that isn't terribly graceful, but sure is joyous, you know, pen up a calf for like a day, then release it. It's amazing. It's a clunky animal that's all, you know, bones and joints. It starts prancing through the field. It's an amazing sight. It's actually quite fun to see. And that's the image Malachi gives us. The day of the Lord, that what it will mean is that we will be set free. Like a calf from a stall, we'll be set free. It's a remarkable image. The other image he has is one of healing. We'll be set free and we'll be healed. And you know, as we reflect on those two things, those two images capturing that twofold reality of what Jesus Christ and has come and done, I don't think we could come up with better images. Put it that way. To describe what Jesus has done. He is your healing. And he has set you free. This is true in multiple ways. Christ has healed you, brothers and sisters, from the marring and scarring effects of sin. He's healed you. It's remarkable. You know, sin, everything that I've said about sin being misery, existing under its curse, we know something of that. We know what it's like to be apart from Christ, to be gripped by the guilt of sin, for instance, to exist under the fact that we have violated God's law, we are guilty. We know what it's like to be gripped by its shame, to have that sense of inadequacy, of nakedness, if you will, before the Lord, that we are tainted, we are stained by sin. We live in its shame. We live under the reality of our joy being robbed by it, stolen by a conscience that's conflicted. Ruins everything. It taints friendships, relationships, marriages, from the top of who we are all the way to the bottom of who we are. There is that reality of sin, and it's radically unpleasant. And Jesus Christ, in his coming and in his calling you to himself by faith, has healed you of it. You know, do you ever pause to reflect on this? That this is what you possess in Jesus? The fact that he has taken this thing that you can't even really imagine life without. It's not something that, you know, it's not something you've ever lived a life without. Jesus Christ, by his power and ministry, has healed you. It's remarkable. Where you were guilty, you're not anymore. He's taken the penalty. He's died in your place. You're not guilty. Where you were shameful, he has taken you in your nakedness of that shame, and he's robed you. Robes of righteousness. His own honor has been placed on you. Where your conscience accused you, he's freed it. You no longer need to exist under that accusation of your enemy. You no longer need to exist under the power of sin. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus in his ministry has done in setting you free and healing you. Our passage describes another type of healing. I would suggest to you it's a type of healing. It's described in verse 6, right there with the prophecy of Elijah. And what Elijah will come to do, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is a mysterious statement. It's not totally clear what God is saying, but I think if we back away and we just think about this concluding note of the Old Testament, we might come to some understanding of what's being described here. What is being described in this healing of what we might call an intergenerational divide? You know, fathers and children fighting against each other. And in the day of Christ, that being restored. As we back away, we think about the Bible. I think one way we could really sum up much of the Old Testament story is in terms of a rift between father and son. You know, that's how it begins, brothers and sisters. You know, God has a son. That's how he describes Adam. He is the Son of God. And there, in that relationship, you have a rift. The Son turns away from the Father. And from then on, you see this sort of unfold in the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament. You have, for instance, in the book of Judges, tale after tale of how one generation rose up and did what? Forgot their father Moses. Forgot the ways of their fathers, forgot the revelation of God given in him. And again, this cycle repeats. We've been working our ways through 1 and 2 Kings, and tale after tale of son growing up and not walking in the ways of his father David. In one way, we could almost sum up the entirety of the Old Testament in these terms, that the generational succession is broken time and time again. And Jesus Christ says that at his coming, it will end. It will end. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, hearts of children to their fathers. You know, even if we didn't have that biblical testimony, I think in your own general experience, you could look at the ways in which that relationship, the relationship of a father to his children, is so very critical and so very tainted in the world we live in. You know, how many people have you met that are just working out some problem in that fundamental relationship that even in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, they can't quite get over? Is the manner in which mom wronged me, dad did me ill, such an ongoing story that just unfolds in the world of sin. That tense and difficult relationship, that fraught relationship. Jesus Christ declares that in the day of the Lord, by his covenant faithfulness, that pattern will end. Fathers will be restored to their children. Children will be restored to their fathers. It's no secret. It's widely accepted. In fact, the world likes to brag about it. That our enemy, he's after our children. You ever notice this? Oftentimes, the agenda of evil is just not even that secretive about this fact, you know? It doesn't matter what you think. We'll just convince your children. It's an open secret known in the world that we live in. Brothers and sisters, Malachi and all of the prophets actually foresaw a day when that power of Satan to disrupt children and fathers would come to an end. It's not just Malachi. Prophet Joel, that famous prophecy in Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. My promises will come not just on you, it will come on your children. Prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain. It's a wonderful promise that attends this coming of Jesus Christ as the prophet saw it, a day in which not only will his faithfulness extend to you, it will extend to your children. It'll extend to your offspring, your young men. Which means, brothers and sisters, this ought to be a great encouragement to you. It ought to be an encouragement to you as a parent. You know, the thought that Christ's ministry, as it's foreseen, is it extends not just to you, but to your children, to your children's children. This is one of the wonders of covenant theology and what we believe in his promises extending to our children, not just to us, but to the thousandth generation of those who believe. Wonderful promise. Now, this isn't to say that your children are guaranteed to be in the kingdom. This enemy is still on the prowl, and he still has casualties. Some of you know even yourself personally the pain of children who do not walk with the Lord. But it is to say, brothers and sisters, that we have gained so much in Christ in this area, that as we parent our children and disciple them and raise them up faithfully, we can be confident that we are walking in keeping with the ministry of Christ, not only to us, but to them. It's a wonderful encouragement. We have his grace at our back. We have his power at our back. As he heals that great breach through which much evil often pours. It's one of the more wonderful encouragements I would suggest to you, especially to those of us who are parents, comes to us from the Bible. Turn the hearts of fathers to their children, hearts of children to their fathers. I think, though, there's even further encouragement as we think about the healing and freeing ministry of Jesus. You know, those who saw him, those who walked with Jesus, those who talked with him in his earthly ministry, when they read Malachi chapter 4, it would have been vividly displayed in Jesus Christ's healing ministry. My brothers and sisters, it's one of the great fulfillments of prophecy in Jesus Christ that he rises as a son, healing in his wings, restoring that which is lost. Blind men see, lame men walk, epileptics are healed, those with demon possession freed from it. This is a reminder, brothers and sisters. It's a reminder of the fact that the healing of Jesus Christ is total. It will be total. It will not just be over your spirit, your soul, freeing you from sin. It will be over every pain and weakness and frailty of your body. You know, bodily weakness, it's one of those things we sometimes wonder, is God concerned for that? You know, we sort of make fun of people praying about stubbing their toe, right? As though that's not really important enough for the Lord to concern himself with. Brothers and sisters, we ought not think that way, because Jesus Christ took on flesh and he bore the pain of the cross in order to free us from bodily pain, from anguish of all sorts. You know, your bodily pain is oftentimes a way that the enemy likes to tempt you in that thing we call despair. You know, if you doubt me on this, speak to someone who really struggles with insomnia. Perhaps you struggle with insomnia. You know, that toil of sort of gray days in which you can't sleep and you can't even find a solution to it. You want to see how temptation strikes in bodily weakness? Talk to someone who struggles with that. It's not just that person, it's all of us. We all know the weakness of, well, age. Our minds beginning to slip, dementia, cancer diagnoses. Brothers and sisters, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. And every weakness of your flesh and of your soul, final word on it will be his healing. The resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderful promise we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Very briefly, I'm going to look at my fourth question of Malachi. How do we prepare for this day? There's a seemingly throwaway comment. It almost looks like a throwaway comment in Malachi chapter 4. Wonder if you noticed it. Remember the law of my servant Moses, statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb. How do we prepare for the day? Malachi almost seems to be anticipating that question, and he does something very simple and very profound. The preparation for the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will come, as Malachi's people were to receive it, it was really the unchanged pattern of all of the history that went before. Give attention to my words, to my commandments, to that which called you to be holy. It's a call to be holy. This is how Malachi concludes his prophecy. It's not some new law, some new regime. No, it's the old one. Go back to Moses. Get back to the basics of what I said from the beginning. Walk in holiness. That hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. You want to know how it is that you prepare for the great coming day of the Lord? You busy yourself by becoming holy. It's amazing. That is why, actually, we become holy. To prepare. To prepare for the day of the Lord. That's always been the purpose behind holiness. Whenever it's described in the Bible, it's not about becoming just better than the next guy, just becoming a moral person so that you look good, your righteousness can be seen before others and they can praise you. No, that's not the point. You are doing so to prepare yourself in anticipation of the day where you will dwell with a holy God. You will be pure and undefiled in his presence. Paul speaks this way in Philippians chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what you're doing. You're preparing yourself for the day of Christ. It's aimed at something. Kids, I was trying to think of an analogy that might help you think of this. I might be telling on myself a little bit. Imagine, you know, we're coming on that time of year when this might actually be happening in your life. Imagine you're burning with anticipation for the new sports season. Whatever your sport is, maybe it's soccer. Some of you, I think, are taking soccer this fall. You know, there's a new sports season right around the corner. When I was a kid, it was always hockey. It was always starting, you know, in about a month. And, you know, you grow a lot during the summer. And so you have to go out with dad, and you have to buy equipment. And usually that happens, you know, at the end of summer, there's sales going on. Go get the equipment. And you're just burning with anticipation. Those weeks could not go by any slower. You know, you want that day to begin. And if you were a kid like me, you'd start doing this weird thing, weird to those around you. You start putting on that equipment and looking at yourself in the mirror, and you're sort of anticipating that day when you will get to put it to action. You look a little silly, and maybe If you're also like me, you try to hide it a bit. But if you're shameless, you might even do things like try and sleep in the equipment, you know. Why? Why do you put that on? It's because you're filled with the hope of what is set before you. The hope of the season that is around the corner. That's a little bit like what we're doing when we put on holiness. Paul speaks that way, actually. He says in Colossians 3, he says, put on Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. That which is above. It's a little bit like that. We are trying on that thing that is just around the corner. The end of our wait. Great anticipation. The good thing the Lord will do the day he returns. You know, I began by talking about wrestling, we might call it, against despair. As we think about this and we draw it to a close, I'll just say to you that our enemy, he loves nothing better than when we as Christians, we lose sight of that hope. The hope of the day of the Lord. He wants nothing more than for you to stop thinking about it. To quit dwelling on it. To think, oh, that's far off. There are more pressing matters. He wants you to set that aside. To distract you with a lot of other stuff. And eventually sort of turn your attention away from the hope that is set before you to just how bad it is now. You know, this is what he does. He does it by way of, well, coming at you through the sin in your life. You know, you dwell on your sin and you think, oh, you know, I'm not where I need to be. And you start becoming discouraged. You start losing a little bit of that hope that's in you, that's set before you. He comes at you by way of bodily temptation when you're tired, when you're stretched thin, when you're stressed. He wants you to lose sight of it, to loosen your grip on the hope of that great day. He's not fighting fair, brothers and sisters. And the answer to that, the answer to him, needs to be our clinging ever more fiercely to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to set all things at right, to destroy the wicked once and for all, and to release us in freedom to walk over their ashes as they dissolve into nothing. We need to cling to that. We need to hold to it fiercely. And let it encourage us. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, fill us with the hope of what it is you have prepared for us. Help us in the knowledge that you have overcome the world, that there is nothing that we can face, no temptation, no evil, that you have not provided way of escape. We thank you, O Lord, for the rich provision of these things. Fill us with love. Make us holy. We ask this in Jesus' name.